This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another class in our series, 70 Major Sins, based on the book Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam al-Nawawi. Let me know what your thoughts are on that topic of that book that I was thinking of writing, inshallah. And anything else you think would be useful to add, you know, to each of the major sins, like any other angle or area that would be relevant and useful for our times, that would be very good to know. So I'm going to share my screen with you now. We'd started to speak about the major sin, which is taking one's own life. Very unpleasant topic to talk about. You know, in our times, it's very much related to, I mean, we're living in a country where the suicide rate, especially for young people, is pretty high, you know, relatively. It's not completely unheard of in our community, Muslim community, to hear of, unfortunately, of Muslims also having committed suicide or taken their own life. I think it was only, subhanAllah, a few weeks or ago, or a few months, I think, a month or so, that sadly we heard of a teenage boy, Muslim teenage boy, who took his own life, and his parents found him in his bedroom. That is tragic. That's tragic, of course. And that's why this topic is a bit difficult to talk about, because, you know, you don't want to talk about it in an insensitive way, right? But at the same time, we have to be very clear, okay, that as far as the deen is concerned, taking one's own life is a major sin, okay? And if you remember from last time, what did we say? We said, yeah, so this was the major sin, and yaqtul insan nafsahu, person killing themselves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unequivocally says in the Quran, and do not kill yourselves. Okay, and that he's emphasizing that he is merciful, because ultimately taking one's own life indicates a person's loss of hope in the mercy of Allah. Okay, and we're supposed to protect our lives. We said that last time, right? We're supposed to protect our lives as much as possible. In fact, to the extent that some of the rules of the Sharia can be changed, the rulings, because there could be a harm to somebody's life, you know? I can remember a few years ago, there was this controversy in the news with Jehovah's Witnesses, you know? Jehovah's Witnesses, Christians, who were refusing to allow their child to have a blood transfusion, okay, in hospital, because they, I've forgotten what exactly their belief is, but it's something to do with not being allowed to take the blood. I've forgotten the reason. They've got some doctrine that says that they're not allowed to take blood, okay? So the government stepped in and overruled the parents who were saying, no, we don't want our child, who's basically dying, okay? We don't want our child to have a blood transfusion because it's against our religion, okay? The government had to step in and take over and overrule the parents and give the child a blood transfusion, because it couldn't just watch a family, due to religious reasons, allow their child to die. Okay. And I remember there was a phone-in about it on the radio, and people were phoning in all sorts of opinions. And then there was the typical discussion, right, of how religion is so backward, and religion, look at religion, look what it does. It causes people to kill their own children or harm their own children. And I remember I phoned in actually at the time, and I said to the presenter, who happened to be Vanessa Feltz, I said to her, because, you know, there was all this negative talk about religion, I said, no, you know, God does not ask us to harm ourselves. There's nothing in the religion of God that tells us to harm ourselves. In fact, even things that are forbidden, right? Like pork, like alcohol, like anything, right? Anything that is forbidden, if a person's life is going to be harmed, in other words, if they're going to die because, for example, they don't have any food or drink, and the only thing they have is that available, it becomes now, that haram thing now becomes obligatory for them to consume, in order, just the extent to which, I mean, just the amount that they need to save their life. Why? Because the preservation of life is one of the aims of religion, the preservation of life, right? And I think she was saying something about the Jewish tradition also having a similar thing. You know, I was telling her about the five maqasid of the Sharia, which we kind of mentioned last time, right? That the overarching objectives of the Sharia, overarching objectives that the scholars identified, and they look at the entirety of the Sharia, and they look at all of the rulings, the pattern that they see in the things that the Sharia is seeking to protect are the deen, protection of the deen, life, okay, intellect, the aql, right, progeny, nasl, and wealth, mal, right? And that's why, for example, stealing is forbidden. Why? Because protection of wealth. Riba is forbidden, protection of wealth. Zina is forbidden, protection of progeny, right? Person must know what their lineage is. Human beings want to know where their origins are, who their father is, for example, right? Protection of intellect. Alcohol is forbidden, right? To preserve the intellect. Drugs are forbidden. Protection of life. Even the fact that we have capital punishment, Sharia has capital punishment for murder, is to protect life. You know, it seems like a contradiction there. It's not a contradiction. You know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the punishment for murder execution, it means that that becomes a deterrent for people, right? Life is not something that is light and cheap anymore, right? We live in a time when life is cheap. You know, young people are killing one another. You know, we have knife crime in London. Young people are killing other young people. They don't care, because they know there's really not going to be that much of a punishment for it. You know, a few years in prison. Who knows? Prison might even be better than the life that they're leading out there on the streets, right? Or in the council houses and the places where that they're living outside of prison. There's no deterrent. There's no deterrent. Protection of deen. So all of the things, you know, that we see in the Sharia that are there to protect the deen, in terms of the salah, in terms of, you know, so many things. And that's and protection of deen is obviously the most important. It's the most important. But the point I'm trying to make is that the Sharia does not ever want us to take harm our lives, you know? And God would never put that on us. These are some of the narrations we looked at last time, right? About the fact that it's a major sin and that the punishment for the person who kills themselves is that the way that they killed themselves will be repeated again and again and again for them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. But we also, I think we highlighted that it doesn't take a person outside the fold of Islam, right? So we should still make dua for that person. If they were a believer, if a Muslim, in other words, takes their own life, like that young man that I was talking about, right? That we heard about, the teenage boy, he was an adult, Islamically an adult. I don't know the full details of his situation, but generally when you hear about something like that, you still make dua for that person, you know? You still make dua for the family. You still give them condolences and sympathy, you know? It being a major sin doesn't mean that now that person is condemned, right? We hope for their forgiveness. We hope for their forgiveness. But it is for us to know that it is a major sin and that the punishment for it is very severe in the next life. And we said that it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who gave us life. So He is the only one who has the right to take it away, or He has the right to sanction for it to be taken away, right? But it's not something that we have a right to unilaterally, you know, make a decision on. No. And also, we said about, you know, loss of hope. That was one of the things we highlighted, right? Loss of hope in Allah's mercy. Lack of tawakkul. You know, it's a deficiency in a person's iman, right? It can be a deficiency in a person's iman that leads to this. But remember, we said that, look, it doesn't mean that it's always because of that and that we're condemning people who, for example, have a mental health condition, right? So this is what this slide is about. What about suicide by a person with a mental health condition? Well, depending on the condition, you know, it may not be considered a major sin for that person, right? For example, if they lost their mental capacity to reason, you know, the scholars talk about that. Because we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, the pen has been lifted from three. The pen, meaning the pen that records deeds, right? Has been lifted from three. In other words, these three categories of people, they're not going to be accountable at that time while they're in this state. The sleeper until he awakens. So while a person is asleep, If he does anything, right? I don't know how, maybe sleepwalking, I don't know. If a person is asleep, okay, so for example, if they're asleep and they forgot to pray, right? They didn't pray because they overslept, okay? Then they're not accountable for that. But as soon as they wake up, they're now accountable, right? So now as soon as you wake up, you realize that the salah, you go and pray as soon as possible, right? It doesn't mean you don't set an alarm. You know, you have to set an alarm. But the point is that while that person is in a state of sleep, they can't be held accountable for something, right? A child until he reaches puberty. So a child, girl or boy, while they are under the age of puberty or while they don't have the signs of puberty in their body, they walk for the girl, that's menstruation. For the boy, it could be a wet dream. It could be, pubic hair. deepening of the voice and those, you know, the classic signs of puberty. Until that point, the child is not accountable, right? They're not held accountable for their sins. And the insane person, until he comes to his senses, right? So a person who loses their mind, who loses their mental capacity, is also not accountable, okay? So that's why, you know, we have to be careful. We don't want to, again, if you hear about somebody who is in this situation, who's, for example, you hear that they've committed suicide, you don't know the circumstances. So, you know, just make dua for them and you go to their janazah, etc., you know. And we talked about, you know, if a person is contemplating suicide, some of the things they need to think about. And we covered that last time, so I don't really want to go over it again. So please look at the previous video. So we still make dua for that person's forgiveness. Okay, it's not kufr that takes a person outside of Islam. The person is still a believer. It's just a major sin that they've committed, right? And the nature of the major sin is that they can't come back, right? They can't come back. That's the nature of that sin. But we shouldn't like say negative things to the relatives. Do you know what I mean? We still have to be sensitive to the relatives. There's no need to say, oh, that was a major sin that that person committed. You know, there's no need to like say that to the relatives because the relatives are suffering at the end of the day, right? Like this young man who took his own life, his parents did not have a clue that he was even suffering from bullying or whatever it was that he was going through, right? They didn't know. And in that, I think, is a real wake-up call for parents, for all of us, actually, that do we know what's going on in the lives of our kids? You know, because young people, they're still forming their iman, their sense of who Allah is and how to connect to Allah and having tawakkul and that there Allah's mercy is there and, you know, that you need to have patience. And these are things that they're still getting to know about. And if we haven't instilled that in them, first of all, and secondly, if we're not even aware of what's going on in our young people's lives, you know, if they're suffering, they can't even turn to us, what in the world is going on? You know, we really need to ask ourselves that. Like, what is going on? Are parents allowing their children to lead separate lives in their bedrooms with their phones and their devices? And you don't know what's going on. You don't know that your child is being bullied, or you don't know that they're suffering from something, or what kind of websites they're going on. And this is why I really advocate that, you know, you don't allow your children to be hidden away in their rooms with devices, but that people, if they are going to be on devices, first of all, time limit it, block certain types of websites. You know, you can do that. There are settings you can set up when you're setting up your internet. You can do that. Be able to cut off their Wi-Fi if need be, right? And generally speaking, let them be in a public room, in a room where everyone is when they are on the internet. So you know what's going on. I know that's not always possible, but you know, you hear so many stories of young people who've gone off to Syria and arranged all of that online, right? Through chat rooms and things like this. Or again, like this young man who it's later on that they found out that he was being bullied online or at school and he was talking about it, but he couldn't talk to his own parents about it. Right? Or I don't know exactly what happened, but you know, that's what it seemed. We need to ask ourselves what's going on. You know, we need to be involved in our children's lives. We need to know what's going on. And if somebody in our family, even not our children, our siblings, anyone, or friends expresses that they're suffering, we've got to try to find help for them. You know, encourage them to seek help, but also help find help for them. So Salat al-Janaza still takes place for such a person. Okay. However, some of the scholars say that the people of knowledge and like the ulama, they don't attend the janaza of a person who took their own life. Okay. And that is to send a message to the community that this isn't acceptable, that this isn't, that this is a major sin, right? The Prophet ﷺ did not pray janaza over a person who took their own life. And this is why, you know, so he didn't prevent the Muslims from doing it. In fact, he told them to, but he himself did not pray in that janaza. Why? Because, you know, when the people of knowledge do something, it's a type of endorsement, right? It's an honor, isn't it? You're being honored by having people of knowledge, the ulama, who are the heirs of the Prophet, having them present at a janaza. And because it's very important for this message to be sent out to the community that this is not acceptable, you know, that this isn't condoned by the Sharia at all. This is why the people of knowledge, ulama, do not pray the janaza over a person who took their own life. And I've written here, no need to mention it and tell others. You know, it's not something to spread, really. It's not really something, if you know that's how the person died, that we need to really like advertise and mention, you know, because it's like any negative end, right? Or major sin. You don't want to tell people about it, you know, after the person has died, a believer. And we are hopeful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives them. You know, we're still hopeful that Allah will forgive them. We make dua for them. You know, so I think that's really important as well. Because we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He forgives, that He doesn't forgive that anyone associates partners with Him, right? Doesn't forgive shirk, but apart from shirk, any other sin, including these major sins, all of these major sins we've mentioned so far, and the ones that we're going to mention in the future, if Allah wills, He could forgive that person, either due to their own tawbah, or due to some deed that they did that He's so pleased with, right? We know the story of the prostitute who was forgiven for, she gave water to a dog, right? Some deed that Allah loved so much that He will forgive that person, or perhaps due to our du'as, you know, Allah knows best. The point is that we don't condemn any person, and we don't say specifically about a specific person, that person is going to be punished, that person is going to hell fire, right? We don't say that about a specific person. Even for non-Muslims, you know, we don't say that about a specific person, you're condemned to this or that. We say that a person who commits this sin, you know, the punishment for the sin is this. But now to start talking specifics, that's uncalled for. And also we don't have a right to do that because we don't know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will decide about them, right? Ultimately. So that's really important, yeah, to know that every, even major sin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could forgive if you want. Okay. Right. Al-kadhib fi ghalib aqwali. So lying in most of your speech. That's what this means, right? Like basically lying all the time, lying a lot. Okay, that's the next major sin. And there's a number of ayat in the Quran about this, like قتل الخراسون, and خراسون are those who lied about the Prophet, right? They lie about the Prophet, they deny him and make up lies about him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al Imran, if someone argues with you, O Prophet, over this, meaning this message of yours, after the knowledge that has come to you, say to him, come, let us call our sons and your sons, our women and your women, ourselves and yourselves. Then let us pray and invoke the curse of Allah upon the liars. And at the end of this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Inna Allah la yahdi man huwa musrifun kadhab. Indeed, Allah does not guide one who is a transgressor and a liar. Right? Lying. We know that one of the great qualities of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was that he was truthful. Even before he became a prophet, right? As-sadiq al-ameen. He was as-sadiq al-ameen. They knew that he was trustworthy and he was truthful. They could keep their trusts, they could keep things with him, and he would return it to them exactly as they gave it, their wealth even, right? He would not betray a person if they told him a secret, for example. When he was doing his dealings, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in the marketplace, and the marketplace is notorious, right, for lying. And we know that even in our times, right? Marketing and selling stuff, how much exaggeration takes place. SubhanAllah. You know, I have this lady who sometimes I buy things from. And I don't want to say that she's lying, but, you know, she's really clever. Like the way she can sell stuff to you, you know, like when you walk in, she'll say something, for example, like, wow, you look great. You've lost weight, you know, even if you haven't lost any weight at all. She knows how to make you feel really good about yourself, right? Oh, your skin is looking so good, blah, 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 right? And then now you're like feeling really good about yourself. She'll start selling stuff to you, you know. I'm not saying that that's the type of lying that's being mentioned here. But it's quite funny that marketplaces and marketing and selling brings out in people this kind of need to manipulate, you know. And of course, it goes to the extreme of being blatant lying, where people are selling things that have, saying that they have qualities that they don't have. Or they inflate prices and make things out to be way more expensive than they really are, et cetera, right? Or they just blatantly lie in about the volume of something. You know, that's the typical thing that might have happened at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that people, you know, they would hide a weight, for example, hide something on the scales that would make the grain, the thing that you're weighing, make it seem heavier. So more expensive, so you get more money, right? There's the famous story at the time of Umar, when he was caliph, of him putting the message out, right? That people should not mix water with milk to sell it, right? Because it had become like a thing to do, to mix milk with water and sell it as milk. And obviously that's a type of cheating, it's a type of lying, right? Deceiving, deception. And Umar bin al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, had put this call out, right? And in the night, you must know this story, in the middle of the night when he used to go on his round, you know, he used to kind of go in disguise with his servant, going round to the different dwellings in Medina, just to hear and see what's going on. Is everyone all right? What kind of a leader is he, you know? And who are his people? Like, what are they suffering from? Do they have needs that he doesn't know about, etc., right? SubhanAllah. He used to go around, and you know that story, in the middle of the night, he heard from one house, he heard a mother saying to her daughter, mix milk and water for tomorrow, for the marketplace. And the daughter said to her, no, the Khalifa, he put a call out, Amir al-Mu'mineen put a call out that we should not do this because it's deception, right? And the mother said, oh, come on. She said, Amir al-Mu'mineen is not here. Amir al-Mu'mineen is not here to see us. SubhanAllah. And of course, he's outside listening. And the daughter said, Amir al-Mu'mineen may not be here, but Allah is here. Allah can hear us. Yani, Allah is present. He can see what we're doing. So, you know, she was telling her mother that she fears Allah, not Amir al-Mu'mineen. And SubhanAllah, Umar bin al-Khattab heard this. He went back. He sent his servant the next day. Actually, he gathered his sons. They say he gathered his sons. And he said to them, listen, if any of you wants a really good wife, okay, I came across this young lady yesterday. She'll make a great wife. You know, she's a woman of taqwa. And he went through his sons, and one of his sons, SubhanAllah, actually wanted to get married. So he went and called for that young girl, okay? And she ended up getting married to the son of Omar. And I believe that it was from her progeny. And Omar's son, I've forgotten which of his sons it was, that Omar bin Abdul Aziz came later on. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. You see? A young girl, a young lady's honesty gave her a wonderful husband, you know, and progeny, mashallah. So all of these things are types of lying, right? And a person can become really habituated to lying. There's so many hadiths about lying. Abdullah bin Mas'ud reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, truthfulness leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to paradise. A man will keep speaking the truth and striving to speak the truth until he will be recorded with Allah as a Siddiq, speaker of the truth, or a person of that level, you know, the level of the Siddiqeen. Lying leads to wickedness, and wickedness leads to the hellfire. A man will keep telling lies and striving to tell lies until he is recorded with Allah as a liar, as a liar. So, SubhanAllah, I'm just looking up something, just a second. Yeah, okay. So, this hadith in Bukhari and Muslim really emphasizes that, you know, truthfulness leads to more truthfulness, and lying leads to more lying. I was reading an article, psychology article, just before this class, about lying and the effects that lying has on a person's psychology. And, you know, it said, apart from there are short-term effects that lying has, right? Things like your heart rate goes up and, you know, a person starts sweating, and there's certain physical effects that it's like the brain goes into a type of scared mode, right? And the reason for that is that apparently our bodies, our brains are hardwired to want to have a good reputation. Believe it or not, that's what the psychologists are saying. Our brains are hardwired to want to have a good reputation amongst the, you know, the group, right? And when we lie, we know that we're risking our reputation. We're risking being mistrusted by people. And that's why it sets this kind of negative physical reaction, physiological reaction in us. SubhanAllah. But the psychologist was saying that, and you know, those are the signs that lie detectors usually pick up, right? Heart rate, sweating, brain activity, stuff like that, right? But he was saying that in the long term, if you lie, the effects are actually less obvious. And that is because people get used to lying. And they get habituated to lying to such an extent that then their body stops having a reaction. So that kind of shows you, doesn't it, that you don't want to get to that stage. You know, you don't want to allow yourself to get into that state where, subhanAllah, you are so used to lying, it has no, it doesn't even give you a guilty conscience, right? So it's really important not to allow yourself to fall into lying. And you know, I think one of the things that really helps with this, and you might think to yourself, yeah, I'm not a liar, I don't lie, but another type of lying that I think we do more easily in our times is saying things that we don't actually believe, you know, saying things that we don't actually believe because they just sound like the right thing to say, or they're politically correct. I'm not saying we shouldn't be sensitive, okay, to people. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, for example, sometimes you, when you're in a group, you know, you get into this groupthink mentality, right? And somebody might ask a question, and because the norm or the group has a type of way of being, right? Or there's a certain answer that that culture or that society or that group of people find acceptable, we can find ourselves repeating that same statement, and deep down we know we don't really believe that, but we're just saying it, you know, we're just saying it just to kind of, I don't know, to look good, right? Not to be embarrassed or something like that. And we're not willing to say the actual truth. So for example, and this is a little example, okay, maybe, but I think it's important. When people ask us, for example, you know, why do you wear hijab, right? Sometimes you hear sisters, and it's obviously because they're trying to sound, make it sound good and palatable, right? Say things like, well, you know, it's my choice. You know, it's something that I believe is like about women's rights, or it's, you know, it's a feminist symbol, right? Like, I've heard people say stuff like that. They won't just say, well, it's a command of God. You know, we believe that God has commanded us to do this. And they won't just say, you know, it's an obligation for Muslim women, right? Why? Because that sounds, you know, like it's not going to be very palatable for people, right? Even though it's the truth. So then we start using all these untrue reasonings, right, for things. And then it comes to bite us back, because then the non-Muslims later, they say, oh, is it? It's all about modesty. Is that all what it is? It's like modesty. So, well, are you trying to say that I'm not modest? You know, I'm not dressed like you. I'm not wearing a hijab. But so he's trying to say I'm not modest. And then you have to do gymnastics, mental gymnastics and verbal gymnastics in order to get out of that and say, well, no, I didn't mean that it's not that you're not modest. It's just that, you know. And then at the end, you have to just say, well, it's because God said so, right? We believe God said so. This is what God said. This is what God commanded us with. This is God's definition of how a woman should dress in public, for example, right? So in order to avoid that, we start playing games and saying things in half-truths, and it ends up backfiring, right? So I'm not saying that we shouldn't be sensitive and we shouldn't have hikmah. Of course, we should have hikmah when we're talking, right? We should have wisdom when we're talking and explaining things. But we don't have a right to sugarcoat and completely change the meaning of things just because it makes it more palatable to somebody, you know? And what ends up happening is we harm ourselves, we harm our cause, we harm the message when we don't say it like it is, you know? So that's another type of lying. And I think we can all become more sensitive to that. You know, next time someone asks you a question or your opinion about something, ask yourself, am I saying the thing that I think I'm supposed to say? Or am I actually thinking this through and saying what the truth is, you know, what I really believe and what I really know to be true? And become really sensitive to that. And I'm telling you, it changes your life. It really changes your life because people respect you as well. They know that you're authentic. You're an authentic person. And that if they ask you something, your word, your opinion starts to count more, right? If you're always the sort of person who just says nice things to everyone and, you know, someone asks you, do you like this food? He says, oh, yeah, yeah, it's lovely. Everything's lovely. And they don't respect your opinion anymore because, you know, you're always happy about everything, right? But if you're a little bit discerning and say, well, actually, I think that could do with this, or I think that would improve that, say what you really think, of course, with hikmah, right? And if it's appropriate in that situation. And you'll find that people start to take your word more seriously, right? You might get some people who are a little bit reactive to what you say, right? But overall, in the long term, you've spoken the truth. And you won't be somebody who's just constantly deceiving themselves and others, right? Sometimes people, they say something and they don't really believe it. And then later on, they get really upset, like, oh, you know, and it's all because they didn't express themselves. They didn't express what they actually thought. And they kept hiding it. And so people kept walking all over them, right? So it's important in general to become someone who really starts being sensitive about their speech. Abu Huraira reported, radiallahu anhu, that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, among the signs of a hypocrite, of a munafiq, are three, even if he fasts and prays and claims to be a Muslim. When he speaks, he lies. When he gives a promise, he breaks it. And when he is trusted, he betrays. SubhanAllah, all of these three are types of lying, aren't they? You give a promise, but you break the promise. You go against your word. Someone entrusts something to you, so you promise them that you're going to look after it, for example, and you betray them. When you speak, you lie. So all of these are types of lying. And subhanAllah, it's very easy to have these traits, and these traits have become very common in our times, right? Think about it. Why is it, and you know, this is a sad thing to say, but why is it that when you have a Muslim event, okay, or somebody tells you that they're going to meet you at X o'clock, okay, why is it that a lot of the time Muslims will say, it doesn't really mean 10 o'clock. I mean, you know, 10 o'clock Muslim time is like 11 o'clock, right? Apparently, SubhanAllah, like, that's terrible, right? That's a terrible, terrible attitude to have and a terrible reputation for Muslims to have, right? That if somebody says 10 o'clock, they don't really mean 10 o'clock. It's 11 o'clock, right? Or you take a book from somebody, you borrow a book and you say you'll give it back on X day. And then that date goes by and you don't care and you just let it go. Right? Until that person begs and chases after you and has to put so much effort into getting it back from you. Shouldn't be like that, right? You tell somebody, someone tells you a secret, tells you some confidential information. And what do? You go and tell your spouse, right? You go and tell somebody because it's like really interesting, it's gossip, whatever. And what do you say at the beginning when you're telling the person? You say, don't tell anyone, okay? And you think that that's okay. You think that makes it okay. When somebody expected you to keep it private, you think it's okay for you to go to somebody else and say, look, don't tell anyone, okay? I don't think that person would like me telling you, but, and then you tell it anyway. SubhanAllah, like, that is a betrayal of trust. That is a betrayal of trust. I mean, there's so many examples we could give, and I think we need to become sensitive and start thinking in our own lives how we are betraying trusts. And especially, it's not just between Muslims, it's with anyone, right? But I mean, for some reason, we have even lower standards when it is between Muslims. Why? Why? Shouldn't be like that. Your word is you. Your word is you. And, you know, the norm should be that when you say, we're going to have a meeting at 10 a.m. on Monday morning, which is actually something that I have to do with my team, that unless there's an emergency, okay, that meeting takes place because you said it. And you take whatever means it takes, which is whether it's putting it in a calendar, putting 10 reminders, alarm clocks, whatever it takes, you do what it takes to make sure that you're going to be there. You're going to be there 10 a.m. that morning. And if something happens and you can't be there, you make sure that you give plenty of notice and you contact everyone that needs to know before the meeting, way before. And you tell them that actually, you know, there's something that's come up, blah, blah, blah. Is there any possibility of us rescheduling? Whatever, right? But you do that before. You don't do it when you're late now and time is running, time has gone into the, you know, time that you said you'd be there. And now you're like, oh, if you don't mind, could we start? No, you should have said it before the meeting started, before the time that you promised you'd be there, right? So these are all the types of things we need to become really sensitive about, sisters. It's about having integrity. That's what it is at the end of the day, integrity. On the night journey, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I've got the narration here. He saw a person, it's very scary, SubhanAllah, the description. We came to a man who was lying on his back, and there was another man standing over him with an iron hook. He went to one side of his face and ripped open the side of his mouth until it reached the back of his neck, and then his nostril to the back of his neck, and his eye to the back of his neck. Then he moved to the other side and did the same thing as he had done to the first side. When he finished that side, the first side had become whole again. Then he did the same thing all over again. And this would continue for him until day of rising. So the Prophet ﷺ saw a person being punished in the hellfire with iron hooks, with his flesh being torn off his face. And it sounds like his face being turned inside out, basically, and then coming back to being okay. And then the punishment being repeated and repeated. And you know, when he asked about who all the different people that he saw punished, when it came to this one, he was told, as for the man who came upon whose sides of mouth, nostrils and eyes were torn off from the front to the back, he is the symbol of a man who goes out of his house in the morning and tells so many lies that it spreads all over the world. SubhanAllah. And you know, that's not such an amazing thing anymore. The idea that a person tells lies that spread all over the world. You know, literally, we're living in the age of the internet where you could tweet something that is a lie, or you could post something, a screenshot, you could create a screenshot, you could create some lie, fake news, as Trump called it, right? And it will spread all over the world. SubhanAllah, you could destroy somebody's reputation by just instigating a little rumor, by just retweeting something. SubhanAllah, it's very, very scary, very scary. So for us to realize that integrity is of paramount importance. You know, just hold yourself to account and say to yourself, you know what? When I say something, it's going to happen. When I say something, it's going to happen unless something major happens and I absolutely cannot do it. You know, I remember there used to be Bollywood movies back in the day where they would always show the Muslim, you know, like this guy who kept his word. He would go over a mountain, he would go through hell to make it to a place that he promised that he would get to. And you know how Bollywood movies, they always like exaggerate things, right? But they kind of show the ideal version of things, right? And they would always show the Muslim, SubhanAllah, as the one who kept their word. And it, you know, like I said, would go through hell in order to keep their word. They would nearly kill themselves, but that their word would be upheld. That's the reputation that Muslims had, you know? SubhanAllah. So keeping our word, keeping promises. And promises doesn't just mean like when you say, Wallahi, you know? It doesn't just mean I say, Wallahi, I'm going to do this. No, you shouldn't have to say, Wallahi. When you say, I'm going to do this, that is already a promise, right? Don't say you're going to do something if you're not going to be able to do it. It's better to say no. Better to say, you know what? I can't guarantee I'll be able to do that. You know, just as I'm speaking, I'm remembering a deadline for an article that somebody had asked me to write. So, you know, all of us have to work on this, SubhanAllah. I need to go contact that person who was expecting something from me. And renegotiate a new deadline, right? But you see how maybe I've overcommitted. Maybe I shouldn't have said yes to that thing if I wasn't 100% sure I'd be able to do it, right? And instead of giving that person false expectations, I should tell them, you know what, I can't do it. Please find somebody else. Let me help you find someone else, etc. Beware of getting habituated to lying. Become very sensitive to fulfilling trust. If somebody has entrusted you with their secrets, you know, kept you in their confidence, especially like as a wife, you know, your husband's private information or husband with his wife's privacy, shouldn't be going around telling people your husband's business, not even your family, not even his family, you know. Should be something that you can keep between yourselves, unless there's a reason, or unless, you know, you've allowed each other to talk about a particular thing. Another thing that is very emphasized is lying about dreams. You know, lying about dreams is an even graver sin. Why? Because people really believe in dreams. You know, if you say to somebody, I saw a dream that I don't know, that you something bad happened to you, right? First of all, you shouldn't be telling people any bad dreams anyway. If you ever have a bad dream, you're not supposed to repeat it and tell people about it. But to lie about it is even worse. So why? Because dreams, people feel that they're something from above, right? Something divine, something from Allah. And so if you say that you had a dream about something, people really take it seriously. So anyway, just to round off, there are different degrees of lying, right? And with different levels of sin. So for example, lying about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, lying about the deen, that is a huge sin. That's a graver sin than, you know, certain other types of lying, right? So although in general, consistent lying or lying a lot is a major sin, there are different degrees. Okay, some of the types of lying could be very, very severe sins. Okay, so let's just all become people who start taking our word very seriously. Yeah, and start practicing that, and you'll see things will change, things will become better, and people will really respect you, inshallah, for it. So, dear sisters, jazakumullah khairan. And with that, I'm going to leave you. Let me just quickly read some questions or comments. Alhamdulillah. Practical examples, people love those, yes. Enjoy hearing the rulings in a more recent context, yeah. Yeah. So, you know, each of us has a role to play. Our community, instead of us looking at it and thinking how bad certain things are, how bad certain sins have, prevalent certain sins have become, let's become sensitive about it in our own lives and in our families' lives. And we will be able to change the ummah, family by family, home by home, individual by individual. You know, each of us matters. What we do in our own lives matters. And what our families do matters. So if we focus on the circle of influence that we have, the people who we actually can directly influence, and ourselves, and take responsibility for that, then inshallah, this is how change comes, right? So with that, inshallah, I'm going to leave you and bid you farewell, dear sisters. Jazakum Allahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. See you next time, inshallah, 6 p.m. next Sunday. Assalamu alaikum.